Good morning. It's good to see y'all here. Just as a reminder, guys, next week is Mother's Day. Don't forget, I've warned you. In 1886, Robert Louis Stevenson wrote a novel. And it was about a man that was born to a very large fortune. He was very well respected, highly thought of for his philanthropic desires. In his own words, this is what the man said, claiming about himself, "I had in me many generous desires to help the poor and the downtrodden. I loved to go out and be kind to them and help them both medically and financially. But along with these good motives and impulses within me, these generous desires I had, I found another set of impulses utterly different and absolutely contradictory. I would find rising up within me desires of anger, desire, self-gratification, and even hatred." Now, the name of this novel was, of course, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And if you're familiar with this story, you're familiar with the fact that basically this Dr. Jekyll was a very generous, kind person, but he noticed that he had impulses in him that were not so good and were what he would call even violent. And what he did is he concocted a potion, something that he thought could help separate these two different personalities, which he saw in himself. I guess you could actually call this the most realistic multiple personality disorder there is, because this was actually something that turned out to be physical, because if you're familiar with this story, you know his actual physical appearance even changed when he went from Dr. Jekyll to Mr. Hyde. Now, what he did is Mr. Hyde, of course, was very violent and very terrible. And what he did is Mr. Jekyll was very kind and very generous to people. Two different personalities within one person. It's a very strange story, and I think the title of having it be The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde is very appropriate. Some have actually wondered if perhaps when he wrote this that he was thinking of our what I consider a very strange passage today. And that's Romans chapter 7. I mean, this is a strange passage, folks. I mean, as you were hearing Zach read the passage, just keeping up with all the "I do not once, but I do, but not me," that's just hard to keep up with. In fact, for centuries, theologians have argued about this passage, and if you ask most Bible scholars what are the top, most difficult passages in the New Testament, and you ask them to maybe list the top five, I think all and individual scholars that you asked would list Romans chapter 7. I easily spent far more time on this passage than any passage in the book of Romans and most any book in the New Testament. And it's because of how Paul is portrayed here. This is an autobiographical sketch, you could say. He shares and talks about his personal experiences and what he's going through. And quite frankly, it's stunning. He's very frustrated. The mood is very dark, and it just seems like, how can the Apostle Paul be talking like this? This is the Apostle Paul, the godly Apostle Paul, and yet the way he's talking about how he's doing spiritually is a little mind-numbing. Now, I'm going to suggest something. I'm going to suggest that this is truly a rather strange passage, but I'm also going to suggest that chapter 7 of the book of Romans is a passage that you will never, ever leave while you are in your body. This is a passage that will be with you until you receive your new body from Christ. This, by the way, talked about in the very next chapter. We experience exactly what he talks about here. We're never going to be completely free. Now, it's true that we're going to have less tension, I think, as we go along as a believer, the tension that we see here that Paul has in Romans 7, but you're never going to be totally free of it on this planet. And we need to know that. In fact, it's very important you know that. It's very important you know that, and it's also very important you're not content with it. Because it's easy to be content with it and just kind of throw your hands up and go, "Oh, well, that's the way it is." Paul's not suggesting at all that we be content with it. Not only should you not be content with that, but you should also be able at the very same time, which is very hard, be very grateful. Because that's how the passage ends. Very grateful that God, one day when you are free from this present flesh, this sack of flesh that basically you are housed in, will one day go away. You'll have a new resurrection body, a flawless body, and you'll be totally free of Romans chapter 7. But as long as you're on this earth, you will be fighting within yourself, just like Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. Now, we're going to read through the passage again. And I know Zach read it a little while ago, but we're going to read through it again. So if you have your Bibles open, look at it with me. Try to keep up with all what Paul's doing here, because he's bouncing all over the place with the I wants and I don't do's and I wish I could's. And verse 13, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be, meganoida. Now, we've run into this familiar response several times. By no means. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the good of doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil thing that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find the principle, or I find the law, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful so much for Jesus who died for our sins, which we celebrated just a moment ago. We thank you for that ultimate sacrifice and the new life we have because of that. We pray that as we look at your word now, we would see that even though we have a new life, it's a struggle. Justification is free. Sanctification is a struggle. Help motivate us, Lord, through this passage and what we see going on in Paul's life as he describes it, to be all the more certain of our desire to seek after you and not be content with whatever victories we've had in the past, but to press on, knowing that there will be a constant war. In your son's name we pray, amen. Now, if you recall last week in chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, we got Paul's fiery response. And again, if you look at verse 12, he says much the same thing because there's an objection about the law. Remember, Paul has said some very unflattering things about the law earlier in the book. And so in chapter 7, we find him actually defending the law. The problem, the reason that we have so much of an issue in our life on all the things that go wrong and all the mistakes and all the problems is not because of the law. It's easy to blame the law. We blame the law because the law brings sin and death. I mean, failure to obey God's law, sin and death. And of course, we talked about death, the idea of alienation from God. It can also be physical death, and eventually, it can even be eternal death. And Paul's response, of course, is the problem is not the law. Don't blame. If you're going to do the blame game, blame sin. And that's his argument in verse 13. Sin's the problem. And if you feel like you also still need to shift some blame away from sin and you want to blame the law, how about blaming the law breaker instead of blaming the law? And so that's what you get in verse 13. The sin is so bad that it will use the law, as we saw last week, it will use the law to bring about what's bad. Just like God can use all sorts of things, bad things in our life to bring about good, Romans 8:28, Paul has argued that the law, that sin can also use good things to bring about what's bad. So in verse 13, sin just simply shows itself as more utterly sinful. It's exposed by the fact that it uses the good law to bring about death for us. And Paul's response to the idea of still continuing to try to push this notion, well, at least the law should take some of the blame because of how it brings about death. Paul's not going to have any of it. Blame does not go towards the law. The issue is sin. And it's the lawbreaker, not the law. Now, as I mentioned earlier in my introduction, verses 13 through 25 are really difficult because you have to decide whether this is talking about a non-believer or a believer. And if it's a believer, is this a immature young believer or is this a mature believer? And what you do with that is going to determine how you understand this passage and how you're going to preach the passage. If I take this as an unbeliever, then I'm going to give you an evangelistic sermon this morning. But if I take this as a believer, well, that's a completely different type of sermon. Understand that in the early church, those first few hundred years after the coming of the gospel in the first century, the early church fathers all took this as talking about an unbeliever. This is Paul's unbeliever days, perhaps as a Pharisee even. And the reason why is because there is no way you're going to convince me the Apostle Paul struggles like this with sin. No way. Not the Apostle Paul. And so for centuries, that was the view. Augustine took that view. Augustine took that view till the Pelagian controversy. After that thing happened, he took the view that, oh no, I'm afraid Paul is a believer here. In fact, the real switch came in the Reformation with Luther and Calvin. Those fellows all at the Reformation took this to be referring to a believer. I think they're right. I think this is Paul as a believer. And I think this is Paul not as an immature baby believer, but as a mature believer. Now, there's a lot of reasons, and we could spend the next half hour just talking about why. But let me just give you a few important ones. Number one, notice that we've moved from the past tense in verses 7 through 12 to the present tense. And by the way, the present tense is showing up a lot here. Paul keeps talking about what's going on in his life. Well, that would only make sense if he's talking about his present life as a believer. Secondly, if we think of Philippians chapter 3, where Paul talks about his pre-Christian days, remember he talks about, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. And he goes on and on talking about his spiritual background as a Pharisee. Did you ever get a sense of him being divided there? Oh, no. He was cocksure about, oh, my goodness, I was blameless before the law. In fact, if you look in the book of Acts, you find him saying to a crowd of people, my conscience was good when I was killing those Christians. There was no division in Paul. The division happens after he becomes a believer. That's when he begins to sense this battle with sin. In fact, when we read this passage here, if there's a little bit of honesty inside you, don't you kind of feel like that's your life too? Well, that's because that was Paul's life too. Renowned theologian J.I. Packer once had a student come up to him after class, and he said, Prof, I do not understand Romans 7. Help me, please. Packer leaned over. Packer said this, Paul wasn't struggling because he was such a sinner. Paul was struggling because he was such a saint. Only a mature believer has an intense struggle with sin. The unbeliever doesn't. And I think it's important to be aware of that. It's really important to take this as a believer. Paul's talking about as a believer. This is after his conversion. And the reason why this is important to understand as a Christian is, you know what? You can kind of feel like, well, I thought when I became a Christian, I was just going to glide through this thing. I didn't think I'd have all these struggles. In fact, when you first become a Christian, I can think back. You first become a Christian. Oh, salvation's free. I don't have to do anything. Oh, I thought I had to, cross all my T's, dot all my I's, go to Sunday school regular, never met a church. Well, no, it's free. Well, and you're feeling great until what happens? The struggle begins, right? The struggle begins. It's important to realize that you will struggle as a Christian, that there is a war within you. You have to know that, because if you don't, you'll be surprised when you see the struggle and think, oh, I don't know if I'm a Christian. And then you begin doubting your salvation. And that's what easily happens. Or perhaps you feel this. I'm the only one going through this. Every other Christian I knew is just flying through the Christian life, and I'm still struggling with this junk. Boy, I must really be a mess. Or even worse, you can find yourself just giving up. I thought when I became a Christian that I wouldn't struggle anymore. I've still got some of these same old sins pestering me. Phooey on this. That's not what I was led to believe. I've heard these great testimonies about people. They become a believer and all these desires went away the next day. Well, that didn't happen with me. Did that happen with you? And that's why it's so important to understand what Paul's experience here in Romans 7 is, something he will never get away from while he's on the earth, and it's something you and I will never get away from. And it's important that we understand that, and yet we're not content with it. Now, you might have noticed as I was going through this passage and reading that there's a cyclical pattern going on here. Did you notice that? Paul begins repeating himself, and I think he does that for emphasis. If you look through his epistles, he doesn't repeat himself a whole lot to this magnitude, but watch this. We're going to go through the passage, and this is his personal war that he describes in verses 14 through 20. In verse 14, he expresses his condition. My condition is this. We know the law is spiritual. I am flesh under sin. That's the condition. Law spiritual, I'm of sin. All right? The conflict he describes beginning in verse 15. I don't do what I want to do. I hate what I do. And then his conclusion is in verses 16 and 17. But if I do what I don't want, well, it's sin. Sin's doing it, not me. Now, after he makes those statements, then he turns right around and repeats himself. Look at this. In verse 18, slightly different terminology, but it's the same thing. I know nothing good dwells in me. Well, that's what you call under sin. And he uses the word flesh again. In fact, do you notice the repetition of we know, I know? And how about the conflict? When he talks about the conflict, both of them begin with the word for, if you notice in your text. I don't want to do is what he's doing. I hate what I do. And then in verse 18 and 19, again, he reiterates, I want to do good, but I do the evil I don't want to do. And then if you look at his conclusion in verses 16 and 17, he says the same thing in verse 20. But if I do what I don't want, it's sin, not me doing it. Do you see how he's going in a circle? He expresses his conflict, his condition, his conclusion, and then he does it all over again. It has to be for emphasis, and also has to be a point of frustration. When you begin to share something you're frustrated about in your personal life, what do you begin to do? You begin circling, don't you? Rarely do we find Paul repeating himself like this, but he does it here in a real conspicuous way. And note again the initial defense of the law. That shows up in verse 14. We know the law is spiritual. And when Paul says we know the law is spiritual, he's saying in essence, the law, its origin is divine. The law came from God. Remember, it came down to Moses on Mount Sinai. On the other hand, while the law is spiritual, I'm sure not spiritual. I'm flesh. I'm this physical, fleshy sack before you. That's what I am, Paul says. Mere human flesh. Paul confesses he's mere flesh, and he confesses the law is good. Now, that's important because people were being led to believe, because they're not under the law anymore, that the flesh is bad. Or, excuse me, that the law is bad. Well, the law is not bad. The law was never bad. It's the law keeper, the person who's trying to keep it's bad. Now, if you were with us in chapter 6, you might be thinking, now, hold on, Dave, hold on. I thought we died to sin back in Romans chapter 6. Oh, you did die to sin. But your sin nature's still there. And it's not going to give up. You have the power. And by the way, that's why in Romans chapter 6, you were told to reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Remember 6:11? But then right afterwards, we're told present your bodies, the members of your bodies, as slaves, servants of righteousness and of God. You have to do that regularly. Why? Because that old sin nature wants you back. Your sin nature doesn't go away. And by the way, there's some teaching out there in various circles that it does go away. It does not go away. Your sin nature is there till the day you die. And you will be at war with it. Now, if you look, same idea in 18. Same idea here, calling the flesh sold into sin. It's a parallel way of saying there's nothing good inside of me. So again, Paul's just repeating himself. Now, this statement here, there's nothing good inside of me. You ever heard anybody say that before? I mean, besides Romans 7, have you ever heard anybody say, you know, there's nothing good inside of me? Does that sound like a non-Christian or a Pharisee to you? I can't see a Pharisee ever saying that. I can picture Jesus saying that about a Pharisee. There's nothing good inside of you. You know? But I can't see a Pharisee saying that. And I sure can't see it very many non-Christians saying there's nothing good inside of me. It's amazing how criminals will even make all sorts of excuses, putting the blame elsewhere. But this is how Paul talks about himself. And this is what's so important. You have to be frank about who you are. If you can't define yourself, which, by the way, is a real problem in our country right now, we can't even define if we're a male or a female. You can be on the Supreme Court and not be able to know what a woman is. That's where we're at in this country. You need to understand something. As a Christian, you are fallen. You are sinful. And that's where it starts. And by the way, you might say, well, what kind of a discovery is that? Well, that's one that most of the world doesn't believe in. Just say to somebody, do you think you're evil inside? What do you expect to hear back? Well, what are you talking about? In fact, if you go to various campuses and you say that, they'll say, what's your definition of evil? What you think is evil, somebody else thinks is good. A freedom fighter to you is a terrorist to somebody else. Who's to say what's evil? Paul comes right out and declares that he's sinful and there's nothing good inside of him. That's important to know. It's important to be able to confess. And because we are believers, we have this desire, this want, this wish to do good, right? I mean, that's what Paul says all the way through here. Understand, the word wish, some translate this wish, some will translate it want. Typically, in my New American Standard, it translates it want. Yours might say wish. Some will translate desire or even would want to or would like to. The word thelo only occurs one other time before this in all of Romans. And then seven times here in seven verses, we get want, 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 over and over again, wishing. Paul is dying and he so badly wants to do what God wants. He so badly wants to do what's good. He so badly wants to obey God's rules. And you know what? He can't do it. It's baffling him. In verse 16, I do the very thing I don't want to do. In verse 15, I don't understand. Paul's baffled. I've seen the risen Lord. I have the Holy Spirit in me. I want to do what's right. And doggone it, I keep sinning and I can't stop. That's Paul's condition and this conflict that's a result of it. He's frustrated. Now, in the book of Galatians, it doesn't use the same terminology. In the book of Galatians, where there's more talk about the Spirit, you get the Spirit versus the flesh. Here it's the inner man versus the flesh. But it's similar, so we're going to take a quick look. In Galatians 5, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Okay? Now, we get into the Spirit next week. By the way, in chapter 7, the Spirit shows up one time, the Holy Spirit. It's verse 6. The next chapter, it's 20 times. Whereas in this chapter, the law shows up 20 times, and the next chapter, it shows up 4 times. The whole emphasis here is on defending the law. And then next week, we'll talk about how the Holy Spirit will actually enable you to have less of an intense struggle with chapter 7. You know, by the way, Dr. Jekyll, he repeatedly stressed this struggle that he had within. He says this in his book. You couldn't call me a hypocrite. Because a hypocrite is one who pretends to be what he isn't. But I find to my dismay that I am both of these people. I was completely the generous, kind, philanthropic, loving Dr. Jekyll, and at other times I was the grotesque, hateful, self-gratifying, dominating Mr. Hyde. Now, obviously, I think in Paul's weakest moments, he was not a Mr. Hyde. And I hope that we have no Mr. Hydes in here, because if you've read the story, Mr. Hyde did some horrible things. I think, in fact, if Paul were to share these struggles that he has, some of these struggles, you would say, that's what's bothering you, Paul? I wish that was all that I was doing wrong. But what's the truth of the matter? The truth of the matter is the closer you get to God, the more sensitive you are to sin, aren't you? And that's why as a baby Christian, you can feel so good about how you're doing. You're doing all sorts of sinning, but guess what? I'm not even aware of it. And then as you become more of a Christian and you get into the Word and you learn about motives and all sorts of other things, then you get convicted. And that's when you find yourself battling out, trying to weed out all that old sin nature junk. Believers live a divided life. I mean, that's what Paul's presenting. I am torn in two. It's a little bit like the bumper sticker perhaps you've seen. I'm a schizophrenic, and I am too. Now, in Paul's conclusion here, he makes the same conclusion, and his conclusion is, I'm not the one doing it. Okay, that's going to be his conclusion. First, he acquits the law. If you look in verse 16, he does acquit the law. I'm confessing the law is good. So again, the law's off the hook. My problem, this fight that's going on, don't blame the law. Don't blame the rules. Don't blame what's good. Paul's struggling. The blame doesn't go there. And what he's trying to do, he's trying to put his finger, where is the blame? Because if I'm wanting to do what's right, and he says over and over, I want to, I want to, I want to, and if he can't do it, who's the actor making me do this? I mean, if I'm wanting to do this, then how come I can't? Something is making me do what's wrong. Some actor is making me, and he's trying to ferret that out. Don't think for a minute that Paul's trying to hear pass the buck and make excuses. You know, oh, that I did that horrible thing. Well, understand, I really didn't do that. That was sin inside me. So you can't hold me accountable. That's not the idea. Paul believed in responsibility. In fact, Paul makes that very clear in his letter to 2 Corinthians, talking about the fact that all Christians, this is a passage talking about believers, not unbelievers. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is just for believers. This is not the great white throne of judgment in Revelation 20. So that each one of us may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul's very aware of responsibility. He takes responsibility. He's not making excuses. What he's trying to do is figure out, how do I get to the bottom of why I can't do what's right? It's baffling me because I want so badly to do what's right, and yet I do the things I don't want to do. No believer is going to be successful becoming more godly and more holy by obeying the Mosaic law. You can't do it. If Paul can't do it, folks, give up. You can't do it. No one can do it. And Paul made that clear actually earlier in the book of Romans. If you think obeying the Mosaic law or doing any list of rules is going to get you to heaven, it's not going to work. It's not going to do it. You can want all your self-determination is not going to get you there. It's not going to make you more holy. It's not going to make you more acceptable to God. That's a pipe dream. Please notice that Paul takes full responsibility where this sin is. Is the sin outside? He says, the sin that dwells in me. That's important because whenever there's something that goes wrong in our country, around the world, and we spot that actually it's wrong, what's the typical response? Where's the responsibility? It's society. Yeah. It's the system. The system caused this to happen. Society caused this to happen, right? I mean, go back to college, Rousseau. You're born neutral, on tabula rasa. You're born a good little person or neutral, and then society ruins you. You ever think, well, isn't society made up of people? So if that's the case, how does that answer anything? The truth of the matter is, Paul's saying, the sin, the evil's inside of me, okay? He doesn't blame society. He doesn't blame the system, which has become so popular in our country. He actually believes he's sinful and the evil's inside of him. And he recognizes it. He confesses it. He fights it. But it baffles him. Verse 21. He's come to this conclusion. Out of this conflict and such. And he says in verse 21, now even though Paul can't find the answer to his problem, discover the answer, how to get it, he does have some discovery. Here's what he finds in verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Now that's my New American Standard. Most other translations have I find the law, which is actually the word, nomos is the word there. It's the same word used for the Mosaic law, right? So basically, you've got the Mosaic law. Don't blame the Mosaic law. I found another law. And here's the law. I can want as much as possible to do God's will, and evil's going to still be there. And notice he's moved now to evil. He just said sin earlier, evil. And again, how many people, if you'd ask them, would say, oh, yeah, I'm evil? Yeah. Just in some churches, that's where you're going to hear it. Now, you might think, well, that's not such a huge discovery. Well, it is today. I remember when 9/11 happened, all the articles coming out. Stanley Fish at Duke University. Oh, my goodness. His whole argument is, we can't define evil. Calling it, when George Bush called that evil, that doesn't help us solve the problem at all. We can't define evil anymore, folks. There's a lot of things we can't define anymore. This law principle, or this law that Paul talks about, if you look in verse 22 and 23, actually this law is something that reveals two more laws to Paul. He begins to use the word law a lot here. If you look at verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body. Now there's another law, waging war against the law of my mind. And making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. So we've moved from the Mosaic law now to the law of my mind, the law of my members. Basically, without taking up too much time, what Paul is saying is simply this. There is a division in me, and the law of my mind, which has been renewed by God's Spirit, and by the way, in chapter 12, we're continuing to be renewing it. The law of my mind is being fought by the law of sin. There's a battle going on. Law of sin versus law of mind. The law of my mind is the inner man. The only other time, two times this word is used in the New Testament is referring to Christians. This inner man, this law of my mind is telling me to do this. The law of sin and the members of my body, remember from chapter 6, the members, this fleshy part, it's on the other side. And that's why when you go out to eat and you're on a diet, and your mind says you shouldn't have that dessert there. Your body says, but it smells good. And I want it. And so you have this division in yourself. I mean, that's just an everyday division. That's not even a sin issue, really. But you find yourself inside arguing about what I should do and what I shouldn't do. It's easy to find ourselves arguing with ourselves. I mean, you read through this and you think, well, boy, this is Paul being melodramatic. Oh, we do the same thing. We just don't maybe talk to ourselves out loud like this. In fact, if you're a fan of Lord of the Rings like I am, you're well aware of Gollum's split personality. Right? I have to throw this one in because the older people know about Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. They have no idea, the younger people don't. But the younger people know all about Gollum in Lord of the Rings. If you've watched Lord of the Rings, you know that all those characters deal with this division in themselves. I mean, one minute, okay, let's go do this, and the next minute, I mean, you watch the major characters, and they're tugged back and forth. Be the leader you're supposed to be, right? Or how about, well, should I go put the ring back or not? Maybe I should keep the ring. And all the way through the story, there's this tug back and forth about what I should do and what my flesh wants me to do. And Gollum is the par excellent example. He's the one whose psychology comes out the clearest, and he's the one most crucial to the plot of the story because he's the one that actually argues verbally, and you can hear him go back and forth with himself, arguing back and forth himself, over and over and over again, of what he should do and what he shouldn't do. In fact, we even have a physical appearance of him doing so, don't we? It's very pronounced. Gollum's war is a war within himself. Does he do what's good and fight against evil and help Frodo? Or does he do what's best for his own wretched flesh? And he goes back and forth and back and forth. And I think Paul could appreciate Gollum's struggle. I think you and I can appreciate Gollum's struggle. I've experienced Gollum's struggle, and I bet you have too. This frustrating war within is something that motivates Paul to cry out in desperation. He cries out, if you look, in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Again, the problem is the flesh, the body of this death. I mean, it's a cry sometimes we let out verbally. Sometimes we might let that cry out with a special confidant and a friend because we're struggling with something that just will not go away. Or we share it with a small group. Or just all alone in prayer, we just cry out to God. Why am I doing this again? Paul's frustrated. And it's a cry that we can understand and we experience. And by the way, it's a cry that you need to have. Don't be content to just float along and let things go by that you know are wrong. Cry out. Paul did. And by the way, notice what he's crying out for. He's not crying out against society. He's not crying out against something outside of himself. He's actually crying for a person. Notice he says, who? He didn't say, what? Who will deliver me? Somebody's got to deliver me. And he knows who it is, doesn't he? He knows who it is. And in the next breath, almost as soon as he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this wretched body? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with the serve my mind, or serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. In other words, Paul said, you know what? I'm going to struggle with this thing, but praise God. Praise God that he's going to answer. And of course, in Romans chapter 8, that's where the answer comes. You will get a new body. You will be out of Romans 7 forever. And not only that, but in Romans 8, you'll find out how to relieve some of the tension in Romans 7, because that's where he talks about the Holy Spirit and how it comes to aid us in our battle against the flesh. We can thank God. We can thank God because he is going to deliver us from this Dr. Jekyll-like experience, this golem-like lifestyle that we have. That's God's goal. That's why he saved you. Not to leave you the way you were, but to begin to make incremental changes in your life, which are going to be painful all along the way until he sets you free. And that's something you can praise God about. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for Jesus, that when we are struggling, we can cry out to you. And through his work on the cross that saves us from our sins, that we know we get help. And we know that we have a future because he died for our sins. And because of our faith in him, one day we will also share in his likeness. We will be conformed to his image. It's a day we look forward to. And it's a day that we are told that all creation looks forward to, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. Thank you so much for the future we have. And in the meantime, Lord, help us to be able to say, wretched man that I am, and not be content with where we are and what past victories we've experienced, but to keep moving on. In your son's name we pray, amen.